Truly an honor to once again stand before you to serve our God in truth and in spirit, but to also be able to do so with such a joyful heart, to know that we, by His grace, have been given such an opportunity to be able to sing together, to remember that sacrifice, but also the promise with that sacrifice, and to now try and to pay close attention to the words of our God as He has left them in His inspired word. To our guests, we thank you. We thank you for joining us this morning. We thank you for having trusted us that here, the Southeast Church of Christ, we strive to serve and worship God in spirit and in truth as commanded by the Lord Himself. To our brethren, we thank you as well for being here and assembling as saints so that we can together be able to give our God our very best. Please open your Bibles to the epistle written to the Ephesians. As we now reach the conclusion, the first half of the conclusion of what we have been studying this quarter. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, going into verse 10. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Notice verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Please bow with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we praise Thee, we glorify Thee, for truly Thou art King. But Father, we are honored to say that Thou art our Father, Thou art our God. We know, Lord, that to be children of Thy kingdom is truly an honor that we do not deserve. But Father, we understand that to be children of Thy kingdom, that we, Father, then have been created according to Thy workmanship. Allow us, Father, to live as Thou wanteth us to live, and allow us to be able to show the world what it means to be citizens of this heavenly kingdom. Forgive us, Father, when we have not done so. Forgive us when we, Father, have not lived a life that is according to Thy word. But please grant us the opportunity to repent so that we, Father, can make those changes necessary to improve in Thy sight. Father, we pray this in the precious name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. For the past 3 months, we have been studying and we have been researching the correlation between God and His church. Specifically, as was assigned to by the eldership, the correlation found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. The seven ones that is given to the church, but then the three that make up the Godhead. And we have been doing this week after week, seeing how it is indeed a intimate intertwine between God and His church. How the unity and the balance found between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is one that is also shown and reflected by the unity and the balance found amongst us as members of the body of Christ. We have been studying how it is that the Godhead is a reflection of the unity that we too must have, as taught by Jesus in His prayer in John 17, so that they can be one as you, Father, and I are one. And this entire time, we've not only been seeing that those seven ones are not separate, but rather seven parts of the whole, seven parts of the same. We've also been seeing the purpose and why this is important to know. We've been able to see and we've been able to conclude how it is that throughout this entire series, you've heard me repeat every time in the morning and in the evening, that in order for God and His church to be in unison or to be one, the presence of God must be there. Therefore, the people of God must be holy. God must have given His commandments, and His people must be obeying or following those commandments. And every one of those passages that you and I have searched where we've been studying this subject, we have proven that to be true time and time again. And notice how this time is no different as we begin to close this series. Notice that in chapter 2, verse 4, it begins again with the presence of God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Notice that the presence of God is here shown not only in His sovereignty, but as we saw not too long ago, demonstrated by His grace. And we have to understand this, brethren, because sadly, chapter 2, verse 8 is disgustingly abused by so many people outside of the church, but much worse, inside of the church. And what's sad, brethren, is that the concept of chapter 2, verse 8 began here at verse 4 and verse 5. We begin to understand that the grace of God is a reflection of His sovereignty. But nowhere is Paul saying that never the grace of God does not require action or obedience. And thus we have to begin studying how we become His workmanship by understanding then that first and foremost, the pronoun His is a pronoun of possession there. When we begin at chapter 10, 2, verse 2, 10, notice that it says, "For we are His workmanship." Now, friend, last week you heard me say, and I say it again this week, that "we are" is in reference to the body of Christ, to Christians, those who have been added by Jesus to His body through baptism. And thus, verse 10, because it is part of the same content, we must understand that verse 10 is already telling you, as we left off last week, that we were created according to His design for a purpose. And thus, we cannot just claim to belong to God if we don't begin by following the pattern that He has provided. And thus, when we begin in verse 4, notice how that pattern begins to unfold. This is what we've been referring to this entire time when we say that the presence of God must be present. In order for the church to be identified as His, in order for the church to say that it intimately works with God as fellow workers, as Paul did at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in order for us as Christians to be able to say that we are His children and that we are citizens of His kingdom, well then that means that God has left a pattern that needs to be followed that identifies us as so. And this is why verse 4 begins by showing us with the first word, but. Because you see, verses 1 through 3 shows man without God. Verses 1 through 3 shows man without the presence of God. Notice that it begins by saying in verse 1, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Without God, we are dead. Without God, we have no hope. Without God, we are damned to eternal damnation. Verses 1 through 3, brethren, the Apostle Paul brings up to show us, brethren, where we came from. If, and there's a big if, we have then accepted the riches that only God has to offer. You see, when we begin understanding grace, we always leave it a shallow understanding of it's the undeserving gift. But no, notice how Paul is going deeper than that. He is saying that it is exceedingly rich. And it is exceedingly rich because it is showing us the great love. I love Paul's adjectives here. With the great love with which He loved us. The richness of God's grace begins in His great love. But because He chose to make us alive, meaning that He made the decision to provide a pathway that would cure us of our disease. When it says that we were dead in trespasses and sins, what He is saying is that we were infected with a chronic illness where death was sure. It is saying that we then had been diagnosed with a stage 4 level of a chronic disease from which there is no healing. Think about it from medical terms, my friends and my brethren. When a person is told by the doctor, "There's nothing more we can do for you," notice that what comes next, usually, if that doctor trusts in God, is the words, "Only God can help you. Only God has the power to bring you back because medicine will not help you. Well, brethren, that's a good way of understanding what grace is. He doesn't have to heal us because he's sovereign. He's God. He doesn't have to provide the cure. He doesn't have to give us the time to make things right if we have yet to have accepted his offer in a peace treaty between him and ourselves. He's God. He could have easily destroyed this world and created a better one where he had children who were obedient. But that's where his grace reflects. He chose not to create another world. He chose not to make a better form of human being. His grace was, I will show them the way. I will show them how they can achieve it. You see, to begin to understand what Paul is talking about, we then have to go to another letter that Paul himself wrote. Let us go to Romans chapter 5. And we always go straight to verse 6 and forward, but we have to start at verse 1. Notice Romans chapter 5, verse 1, where it explains to us chapter 2, verse 8 of Ephesians, the Bible does not contradict itself, but rather it explains itself. Notice how the same Paul who wrote to the Ephesians, by grace you have been saved, is not negating nor nullifying that obedience or works, as people like to label them, are not necessary. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Notice now verse 6. This is why it's important to read the context. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's God's grace. There's God's grace. God's grace begins at verse 1. He didn't have to justify us. We were sinners. We deserved what was equal to our punishment. The wages of sin is death, is the following chapter. But yet we see in chapter 5, verse 1, that it begins by telling us that what God decided to do instead was to justify us. But in order for God to continue being God, he must remain righteous. He must remain judicious. And therefore he cannot just ignore as if nothing happened, because that is not righteousness. Thus, the question that came in then that needed to be answered is, how do we then punish sin and still save man without man having to die himself? How do we achieve this? Once more, by faith. But where is that faith? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, being the great mediator, if you've already read the article for this Sunday, made an offering that would appease both God and man's condition. He, being the perfect mediator, made an offer that would resolve the problem. And that offering was himself. He offered himself, says 1 John chapter 2, as our propitiation. Meaning then Jesus said, I will die in their place. I will take sin upon myself. But not only will I die in their place, I will leave my heavenly kingdom. I will empty myself of my right or my authority as God to make myself human. I will be born as a human. I will live as a human. I will die as a human. And not only will I die as a human, I'm going to die holy without blemish. You see, it wasn't just the death of Jesus on the cross. He needed to remain perfect. He needed to keep himself spotless of sin. Therefore, his innocence was also key to all of this. We didn't deserve it. When we talk about grace, we have to understand it. What it's saying is, there's nothing you or I could have done that could have appeased the wrath that sin had brought upon us. This is why Paul says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, that we were by nature children of wrath. You see that? The reason we were by nature children of wrath is because without God and before Jesus died for us and before we obey the pattern that has been given to us, there is nothing you and I could have done from our own wit and our own will that could have fully appeased the debt that we owed. You know, when we want to understand, brethren, grace, Christ himself actually teaches us what grace is when we go to chapter 18 of Matthew. And remember that the 18th chapter of Matthew is a chapter that is promoting reconciliation. It is teaching us how we reach reconciliation in several different instances. And it's beautiful because the beginning of verse 21, remember that verses 15 through 20, Christ has just spoken to them and taught them how to deal with the sinning brother. He has already taught them what they are to do and how they are to find these things and be able to reconcile. But notice the question asked by Peter. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Notice the response Jesus gives. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle his accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Let's pause right there. Did you know that in those times, the salary for a layman's worker, a laborer, was a denarii a week? What this means is that this person would never be able to make enough money to pay 10,000 talents. He would never be able to make and save up 10,000 talents. In other words, he was in an impossible situation. He was in a debt that he could never fully pay because it was out of his reach. But notice what the king does when this person claims for mercy. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. No, you won't. How do I know this? Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him a debt. He knew he was never going to get paid in full with that man's salary. And what the man was asking for was for time to pay the debt, not for his debt to be forgiven. Notice the grace of God represented by the Lord's parable. Instead, the king went further than what the request that was made. He did more than what had been asked. He forgave him his complete debt. Now, for those who believe once saved, always saved, let's continue reading to show you how wrong you are. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him into the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. How long did this man's enjoyment of peace last? Not too long, did it? He received the king's grace in forgiving his debt. But notice how he fell from the king's grace by not doing the same with the fellow servant, who, by the way, could have paid the debt. We can all agree that 10,000 talents did not compare to 100 denarii. It would have been in less than a year if he would have just paid his weekly wages to the man. And yet, with this such a small debt, this man was not willing to work with this fellow servant. Well, this then made him be disfavored by the king that had forgiven him. You see, brethren, when we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, we see that in verses 4 and 5, we are told, 4 through 7, we are told what God has done for man. But verses 8 through 10, we are told why God has done this for man. And when he says that in verse 9, and not of works, lest anyone should boast, that is what we just read in Matthew 9, 18. That there was nothing that you and I could have done. This is why when people say, well, I am a good person, why do I need to be baptized? Because your good person isn't enough to pay the debt that you have. What you are doing isn't sufficient to be able to pay that debt. The debt has been paid for you, but you have to agree to the terms that should have never been offered to us in the first place. Thus, this beautiful passage asks and begs the question, well, what are good works then? What are good works? Go with me to Acts chapter 26. You know, again, brethren, when we are helping our friends reach the truth and they portray or present before you that they are good people, which we do not deny and do not doubt, it is good to show them of someone who thought he was good as well and how wrong he was here in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, beginning at verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted even to the foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Notice verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Tell me grace and works don't go together. Paul thought he was a good man. Paul thought that he was a religious man. Paul one-ups all of us before our lives, doesn't he? Because not only was a religious man, he was a religious zealot. He was a Pharisee. In Philippians chapter 3, he says that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about how he was further ahead of his contemporaries. He was a very devout religious man. A man who was truly sure that it was his personal mission to stand against Jesus of Nazareth in his way. Paul considered himself, by the law of Moses and by his zeal demonstrated in his actions, to be a good man. But when Jesus appeared, he showed him, "You're kicking against the goads. You're not as good as you think. You're quite the contrary, Paul, because you are persecuting the God you think you are serving." This is where grace is revealed. A man who had brought havoc upon the people of God, a man who had struck fear in the hearts of Christians, instead of destroying him, killing him on the spot, taking him out of the way, Jesus picks him up and makes him his own. "Send you to the Gentiles so that you can deliver them out of darkness and free them from Satan and bring them to the light and to God." All deserve to be made an apostle and a minister after everything that he did? No, he didn't. How many families who lost husbands, children, wives by the hands of Paul do you think were not upset with Paul now preaching and now serving? And yet, they understood that they too didn't deserve God's grace. But there is the meaning of what it means to be his workmanship. You see that? To be his workmanship means that it's not about what we deserve. Good works are not determined by man. As Paul thought he was doing good works, it turns out Paul was not doing good works. Because good works simply means to obey or to walk in the path that Christ has laid before us. You see, his workmanship means to be godly, to be holy, to live faithfully in obedience to him. To be his workmanship means to reflect Christ in our lives. We go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And notice that in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, he elaborates on what it means to be his workmanship. Verses 11 through 13, he shows us when we were without God, without hope, and without Christ. But then verses 14 and forward, he teaches us how and when we became his workmanship. But I want to bring back your minds to verse 10, because the beginning of his workmanship starts when it says, "created in Christ Jesus." Let me take you now to chapter 4, verse 20 and 21. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." There is his workmanship. There is what it means to be created in Christ Jesus. That you put off the old man and you put on the new man. Well, what does that mean? If I am only saved by grace, then does that mean that the moment I believe, this is what I do? No, because to put off is a verb. It's an action. It means to remove and to replace. So then how can I be created in Christ Jesus so that I can then become his workmanship? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning at verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive, notice, the grace of God in vain. Let's go back a few verses again. What was that grace of God represented as? Wasn't it not represented as the word of reconciliation? Notice the interchangeable way. The word of reconciliation, which is what we are preaching. Paul is now telling them, do not receive the grace of God in vain. He says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. By the way, did you notice how here we are seeing what it means to be his workmanship? Did you see how in verse 17 it begins by first establishing that he was already created in Christ Jesus? But then from there he went on to do good works. And what are those good works? That we as fellow workers with him plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Grace of God is him giving us a pathway to salvation. Him telling us of a cure that will work and telling us how. He didn't have to tell us. He could have allowed our sin to consume us. He could have allowed our sin to reclaim the wage that it deserved. But instead, he chose to love us with his great love by telling us how we can solve this problem, by forgiving our debt. But a price still has to be paid. That's the key. That's the problem with abusing verse 8. A price still has to be paid. That's what righteousness means. And to make it right, what God is saying is, instead of paying me with your physical death, then I take in return your life of service, your life of servitude. To be his workmanship means that we now live our lives according to his commandments, according to his words. In other words, Romans chapter 6, verses 18 to the end of chapter. Bondservants of Christ. And because we are his bondservants, we live our lives as Christ lived it for us. Because this is what Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 through 15 teaches us. We have to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. So to be his workmanship, the reason why we've been created in a new man was not so that we could be lazy and not do anything. No. We were created for a reason. We were created for a purpose. And that purpose is to show Christ to the world. My friend, we are making our effort this morning to do that to you. We are trying our best to show you Christ in us. But not just so that you can see him. We want you to embrace him. Because he wants to bring you into him. He wants to make you a part of him. He wants to create in you his workmanship, if you allow him to. Brothers and sisters, perhaps we have not been doing what we should be doing, and we've been taking advantage of our King. Today we can make that right. This morning we can correct that, because we must never forget that we are his workmanship, not our own. If you need our prayers, or if you, my friend, are ready to accept Jesus as Lord by obeying his gospel, we invite you as we stand and sing that hymn of invitation.
We have heard Jesus say, read the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Spread the news to every